a bit of an interview before we get started. I tell you what, okay. you take...
No, that's fine. Nope. No, please.
I'll use that one. Yeah.
Okay.
Tell us a little bit more of yourself, and firstly, where do you come from, a little bit about the family, you married, children, their names.
Sure. I live in Oxford in England. I'm married to Anne. We have three children. My eldest is Lucy. She's 17. Then I have a son, James, who's 15, and then another daughter, Amelia, who is 12.
That's wonderful.
Yeah. Yep. So they're all in school. They all started, I don't know when the school year starts in Singapore, but all went back to school last week. So they're very happy about it.
It's unusual. Michael, can you tell us what you were in your former life? What work did you do?
Yeah, I used to taught both moral philosophy and law at university, and then also worked investing money on the stock market. So that's what I was doing before I joined RZIM.
Should we allow him to speak? He work in the stock market. Yeah. No, we trust you. So what do you do now?
So I'm now the international director for Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and my goal primarily is to help sort of lead our global speaking team together with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. And my primary calling really is as an evangelist. I get to speak in a lot of different countries, trying to explain what the gospel is, inviting people to make that step, to make a fresh start with him.
Thank you so much for that. And only God could have done that, taken
that's
you
right.
from the stock market to do this.
Yes, that's right.
Yep. And where is this center? Where is it located?
So, where I live in Oxford, we have a center there called the Oxford Center for Christian Apologetics, where we run a five-week program to help train businessmen and women to share their faith in the marketplace, and also a one-year program. But we're just actually in the process right now of... We're on a massive sort of like $30 million fundraising campaign. I think we're about $27 million there to open up a new institute in the United States, which will also not just simply be involved in training people, but from it we'll also be broadcasting from there around the world, offering one-week programs to train and equip people. So you can pray for that if you want to. I'll be teaming up with Dr. Ravi. If any of you ever heard him speak or familiar with his ministry, we'll be in Hong Kong this coming weekend and then Taipei. And our hope and plan is that by the end of this month, we would have taken care of all of the financial needs for the center. It's already been refurbished. We'll open early next year. We're all very excited by it.
It's all very exciting. And yeah. If you listen to some of the speakers yesterday, the tremendous role that God has given to you in this space of apologetics in the 21st century.
Yeah, thank you. I mean, please do come and listen to Dan and Tracy this afternoon if you can. Tracy was Indonesia's first supermodel. And she'll be obviously speaking about image and our pursuit of image. And Dan Patterson is one of our Australian graduates from the OCCA, actually so is Tracy, travels and speaks actually all over Asia. And if any of you are familiar with a guy who also works with us now called Oz Guinness, I don't know if that's a name that's familiar to any of you.
He's been here.
Oz has been here. Well, after Dan spoke, Dan Patterson spoke about the Trinity when a couple of months ago when we were all in, where were we in Asia? 3 months ago. Oz Guinness afterwards stood up and said, that's probably the best talk I have ever heard on the Trinity. And coming from someone like Oz Guinness, that's very high praise indeed. So they're two very able speakers and communicators, and hopefully you'll really enjoy hearing from them.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. We forgot to welcome Luna, who's part of the team. And Luna, would you like to stand up? Luna?
Yeah.
Luna, welcome here. Yeah. Good. Luna's from mainland China, and she got converted in hearing the gospel in the UK.
Yeah.
And we see God's hands upon you in every way. Over
thank
to you,
you,
Michael.
All right, thank you very much. Well, it really is a pleasure for me to be here with you. Oop, do I need to step away from one of the microphones, or am I okay? So it really is a delight for me to be here with you. I really hope that I'll be able to stay awake enough to be able to get through what I'd like to be able to share with you this morning. We're just looking at these few verses in 1 Corinthians, and I am going to be referring into the rest of the chapter, so if you do have a Bible, you may want to keep it open. But here's where I'd like to do. You may be familiar with this, especially if you're a regular attender at this church, just to try and set the scene a little bit for you in Corinth. Because Corinth was one of the major cities of the ancient world. It had become rich not simply because of its military significance for that part of the world and its security significance, but also for its trading significance. It was one of the most important ports of the ancient world. Now, there were two ways to get your goods around that shipping route. You could either go all the way around the bottom of it, but that was infested with pirates. It was very dangerous. The weather was highly unpredictable, and there was a big chance that you could lose money. The other thing that you could do, therefore, and what the Corinthians did, and one of the ways they made their business, is they built two major ports either side of their landmass, and they built a road connecting the two. And they developed the technology whereby they would literally lift ships out of the water with their cargo still on them, drag them across this road, and then dump them back in the ocean on the other side to save this long and perilous journey all the way around. And if you actually go to Corinth today, you can see the grooves in the stone, because you can imagine the sheer weight involved in dragging these boats from one side to another. The really, really big ships, they had to take the cargo off, and then they just simply dragged it across on carts. But that gives you some idea what we're talking about. A city of about 300,000 people, 450,000 slaves. So 1.5 slaves per head of population. And indeed, it was also one of the most famously depraved cities also of the ancient world. As a matter of fact, to Corinthianize basically meant to morally bankrupt somebody. It was the process of turning someone into a drunkard, or to get them involved in prostitution, or to somehow compromise their moral standards. So that is the city that we're talking about when we talk about Corinth, this incredibly important port. And if you read through this letter, you'll also see that the Corinthian church has some major problems, because as is the case with most affluent societies, boredom drives people to look for novelty in order to alleviate the pain of existence. Most people in affluent societies find themselves on a hedonic treadmill, a treadmill of hedonism, where we're constantly looking for experience to somehow deliver some kind of boost into our life to make us feel like we're alive. Now, the trouble with that treadmill is that when you have one type of experience and you get a certain high from it, if you repeat that experience at the same intensity and in the same way, the second time round, you get a lower high. You'll get a deeper low when you come off it, but you get a lower high. You have to increase the intensity of the experience. You have to become more extreme in your pursuit of pleasure to get the same level of satisfaction, which then, of course, sets you on an ultimate long-term trajectory of burnout through pleasure. And so what you'll also often find in affluent societies is a sense of self-sufficiency where everything is about image. That's all that ultimately matters. As a matter of fact, both Cicero and Seneca, when they talked about this particular kind of culture, which was famous for its rhetoric, both of them complained that rhetoricians, rather than seeking the truth, were only interested in promoting themselves. And that leaders, rather than trying to make a case and find support for their case, were more interested in winning popularity over. It was a culture in which the self-made, and being a self-made millionaire was one of, if you like, one of the most important things. And therefore your status and who you were associated with and your connections and your public face in this honor-shame culture were far more important than the reality of what was actually going on in your life. And so as this letter is written to the Corinthian church, which has economic power, military significance, it has the Romans actually destroyed Corinth. They were scared of the power it represented. But even then the Roman Empire realized they couldn't do without it. So they rebuilt it after they destroyed it because they understood its significance. This particular city now, Paul is writing to, the gospel having taken root there, but there are problems. There are huge problems. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this letter to Corinthians and if you've ever wondered about that very first verse, because something very unusual happens in that first verse. Paul is writing to the church and he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There's nothing unusual in that. That's how he often talks about himself. I've been called by God and God's will. He has saved me. He rescued me. He has appointed me. I haven't appointed myself. I'm not promoting myself. I'm simply responding to his call. But then he says, and our brother Sosthenes. Now let's just stop there. I don't know how many sermons you've heard about Sosthenes. But here's the question. Who is he? And why on earth is he mentioned at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Why is he there? Now, what do we know about Sosthenes? Well, we know that when Paul went to Corinth, he went there and the Apostle Paul, one of the early Christians, preached the Christian gospel to the city. And he had and met with some degree of success and many people were converted. Now, he was also saw the conversion of the leader of the synagogue there, whose name was Crispus. And Crispus and his whole family were saved. After he was saved, the synagogue elected a new leader by the name of Sosthenes.
Now, Sosthenes wanted to bring a law case against Paul to prevent him from preaching the gospel. So they took a law case to a guy called Gallio. Gallio was one of the most powerful judges of the ancient world. His brother was a guy called Seneca, who was a tutor to the emperor Nero. So this guy had serious family political connections. He had a huge degree of influence and was one of the most famous judges of the entire ancient world, and therefore respected and feared right across the region. And so Sosthenes brings a law case to Gallio and argues that Paul is trying to persuade people to worship God in a way that they consider to be unlawful. So they're now trying to use the force of the state and the force of law to shut him down. And they bring the law case to Gallio. And Gallio basically throws it out. And he says, look, this has got nothing to do with me. You need to sort out this problem yourself. And he refuses to hear the case. At this point, the people turn on Sosthenes and they beat him to a pulp and leave him unconscious on the steps of the law court while Gallio himself looks on and does nothing about it. Now, you may be listening to this and saying, wow, Michael, this is a lot of information to get out of 1 Corinthians 1 from one word. How on earth did you do that? And the answer is, well, that story's told in Acts chapter 17. If you flip back a few pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 18, that's what you read. What I've just told you is Acts chapter 18, the first half of it. Okay, so that's where all of that comes from. It's there in the scripture. The question is, what happened next? And here's what I would like to suggest to you. I think that once Sosthenes has been left for dead, and the crowd disperses, the Apostle Paul walks over to him and extends a hand to him. Picks him up, dusts him off, cares for him, shares the good news of Jesus Christ with him, and he too becomes a Christian. Which is why, when Paul writes to Corinthians and to the Corinthian church, which is in all kinds of trouble and is indeed divided against itself and has lost its sense of peace and unity, he starts off by saying, I give you greetings, and so does Sosthenes too. Do you remember him? Remember the guy who was so set against you and hated you so much? He tried to use the force of state and law to shut you down? The one who Christ saved and also changed and reconciled to himself and also to you, he says hi too. And Paul starts off in his letter to Corinthians by reminding them that God is capable of saving everyone. There is no one who is too far away from him. For the Corinthian church, Sosthenes would have presented an almost impossible person to reach. Too powerful, too connected, too distant, too filled with hate, too opposed to the Christian message, too interested in getting his own way, too prepared to do anything he wanted to in order to shut them up, and yet that's the one that God was able to save. As you sit here this morning, is it possible that you believe that some people are out of reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There are some parts of society, some parts of this world where the gospel cannot go, some people who cannot be reached. That's simply not true. Maybe it's even possible you're sat here this morning and you would count yourself one of those people. Through Christ and because of Christ, God's love can penetrate even into the deepest and most hardened heart. Now, what happens next is really very interesting, because Paul is going to start talking to them about persuasion. The accusation which was brought against Paul, if you read Acts 18, is he is persuading people to follow Christ and to worship God in a way which is unlawful. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that the verb to persuade and the verb to be persuaded are two of the most common verbs to describe the process of conversion, which I find fascinating. If I were to send out a letter to people who supported the kind of thing I do and say, hey, I spoke at this meeting yesterday and a lot of people were persuaded, people reading that would feel a little bit uncomfortable about it. But it says something, doesn't it? That the verb which Scripture loves to use in the book of Acts to describe the process of conversion, we were persuaded, is one verb that we hold back from using today. Now, why is that? Now, Paul is going to unpack something, and that's what I really want to look into with detail with you. He's going to go on to give thanks for all that God has done. That's what he does between verses 4 to 9. And then in verse 10, he picks it up and he makes an appeal to the Corinthian church. He says, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, that all of you be united with one another. And then he goes on to say, I hear that there are quarrels amongst you. Now, that word quarrel, I don't know what that means, how significant that word quarrel appears to you in terms of its intensity. But it's probably slightly too weak a word. It's very interesting. It's sometimes very hard in one language to capture the force of another language. You know, it's a bit like if, I don't know how many of you know Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Are you familiar with that line? Well, that verb to follow in Hebrew, for example, is the verb that describes a lion chasing down its prey. Okay, so imagine you're a deer or something like that, and you're walking along, and you look over your shoulder, and you go, ooh, look, there's a lion following me. That doesn't describe the force, the intensity of the language, right? Literally, it's saying, your mercy will hunt me down, like a lion hunts down its prey. It's much more intense. And this word quarrel here, also, for most English speakers, that implies, okay, there's some kind of disagreement, but it doesn't really convey the intensity. Because the word which is used here in the Greek, Ares, comes from the goddess who incites to war. Paul writes to the church and literally says, the goddess of war has been released amongst you. That tells you how strong some of these divisions had come. And the problem that they have is they're asking the wrong question. They're divided over who their leaders are. And what Paul does is he reminds them who their Savior is. He tells them the real question you should be asking yourself is not who is my earthly leader, but rather who is my heavenly Savior. Did Apollos save you? Did Paul? Did Cephas? No. This is ultimately about the person of Jesus Christ, he says. And then he moves into a form of poetry. Now, if you've ever read a technical commentary on 1 Corinthians, you may have, if you've ever read such a thing, it will tell you that this is some of Paul's most eloquent writing. Now, why do they say that? And the reason why a lot of people are so struck by it is if you read from 1 Corinthians 1, 17, all the way through, which is what I'm going to do in a moment, you'll see that Paul seems to be warning against the use of rhetoric and eloquence in the preaching of the gospel. Now, there is a section, a poetical section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that runs from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, and it ends with 2 Corinthians verse 2. So it starts off by saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied with its power. Okay? That's how he opens up the section. Then he concludes it by saying, and I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So do you see the parallel? He opens with a thought, then he repeats the thought. And then in the middle, he says the same thing again. So he repeats it one more time. So he says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So Paul is using actually an ancient form of poetry when he's writing this. He has an opening line, he repeats it in the closing line, it climaxes in the middle. Now we don't have time to analyze and unpack this in a lot of detail, but then there are seven steps that lead from 1 Corinthians 1:17 up to that middle verse in verse 22, and then he repeats those seven steps in reverse order. Right? So there is this poetical structure there. He's got his opening line, his closing line, they're the same. Then he's got like A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Then he has verse 22, then it goes G, F, E, D, C, B, A. I mean, it's even hard to do it, and I'm just using letters of the alphabet, where he then repeats those thoughts. Does that make sense? So there's this incredible structure. But here's the interesting thing. He's writing to them, warning against the use of eloquence. But here's something even more interesting. When you get into the middle of this chapter, that middle bit, he actually breaks out into rhyming verse. Let me just read it for you in the Greek. This is what he says. Hei me este crusar men, Christo esto rumenon, iude es men scandalon, ethne sinde moreon. Did you hear it? There are seven syllables per line, and it rhymes. Now, I don't know if there are any Greek scholars here, but if there are, you'll notice something about this immediately. This is not Greek poetry. Greek poetry is not written in this way. Seven syllables per line, rhyming meter, that's just not how it's written. Hebrew poetry is written this way. So the guy who was inspired to write this is writing a form of Hebraic poetry, which is a very different type of language to Greek, and he's able to preserve the rhyming meter and give it in a totally different language system. Do you have any idea how hard that is? So, what is going on in 1 Corinthians? Paul is writing to them, pleading them to be united. He then says it's not about which leader you prefer. That's not what's important. All that really matters is the Savior. And then he warns them about being persuasive and using eloquent words. And he comes up with some of his most eloquent writing. And halfway through, he breaks out into rhyming verse. Is that just me, or do you find that interesting too? So you can see why people have wondered about this. How do we understand it? What on earth is going on? Well, what is Paul doing? One of the most famous speeches in the Greek world that was memorized by every child and known and performed in every school was a speech given by a great military leader by the name of Pericles. Now, I don't know enough about the history of the nation of Singapore or even of this region to be able to tell you much about its military history. But in most countries and in most regions of the world, there are some leaders who really stand out. So if you're American, for example, and you go to school, the chances are, if you say to American, can you complete the following sentence, 40 and, they will be able to complete it for you. 40 and 20 years ago, why? Well, it's the Gettysburg Address. It's very, very famous. Kids learn it at school. It's not particularly very long. They tend to stand up. They tend to perform it. If you've seen movies, you know, which have American schools in it, especially if they've got young kids, you may actually even see in the movie a performance of the Gettysburg Address to all of the parents. Every school child knows it. Every school child memorizes it. You can give them three words, and everybody immediately knows the rest of the speech. They can recall it. If you're in the United Kingdom, and you were simply, again, to use the phrase, we will fight them on, everyone after those five words can complete the sentence. The beaches, and then go on to the rest of one of Winston Churchill's most famous speeches. Why? Well, because if you've been to school, you've had any degree of education, everybody knows that speech. You probably were also required to memorize it. You simply know it by heart. For the Greek-speaking world, that speech was given by a guy called Pericles. The city of Athens was attacked by a group of barbarians, and the attack was successfully repelled. In order to commemorate the great victory and the defense of the city, the rulers of the city asked people to write speeches to commemorate it. And Pericles, who also designed the Parthenon and who was also a great military leader, gave a speech which was relatively short, but it made grown men cry. The speech was so powerful and so memorable that every year on the anniversary of this great victory, they would stand up and they would recite this speech. So everybody knew it. Everybody had heard it hundreds of times. It was a piece of rhetoric which was simply in the culture. Now here's the interesting thing. The great victory that Pericles' speech wrote proved to be actually very short-lived. It wasn't very long after that battle that there was a second attack and Athens was destroyed. But every year, on the anniversary of the earlier victory, they would stand up and recite this speech. So one early Greek philosopher by the name of Aristotle said, it's amazing. He says, when I hear that speech being recited, I know that it's wrong. This great eternal victory that was secured once and for all was wrong. Pericles was wrong. But the power of the rhetoric is so overwhelmingly strong, it gives significance and meaning to the events, which the events themselves don't have. Does that make sense? He's saying it's not the history that's important. Actually, the history that he's talking about is wrong. But the rhetoric gives meaning to the events, which the events themselves don't have. The power is in the rhetoric. So he says, when I hear the rhetoric, my spirit soars like that of an eagle. And so now we see something very interesting. If you take Pericles' speech and you take this portion of scripture and you lay them side by side, you'll see, according to some Greek scholars, that there are 67 points of comparison, 67 similarities between the two. And they're almost exactly the same length, which is interesting, isn't it? It's far too many to be coincidental. But Paul is doing something very different as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes to Corinthians. He takes a rhetorical structure which they all know by heart, and he inverts it. And he says the opposite. He says to them, it is not my rhetoric and my persuasive power which is giving meaning to the events of the cross which otherwise they wouldn't have. It is not my speech that gives significance to those events. It is not my rhetoric which gives power to this message. Rather, it is the other way around. It is because of these events, it is because of the historical death of Christ and his physical resurrection, that power is given to me. And he reverses it. So he is saying, it is not my speech which gives power to the gospel, rather it is the gospel which gives power to my speech. And here he's saying something very important. Because one of our great temptations in life is that we tend to rely on ourselves and use God when we get stuck. Have you ever noticed that? We try as hard as we can, we put in as much effort as we can, and when we get stuck, we go, oh God, help. Whereas actually, Christians are called to something very different. We're actually called to rely on God so that he can use us. So rather than relying on ourselves and using him when we can't get any further, rather we are called to first of all and first most rely on him and allow him to use us in his service. And there is a very big difference between the two. So as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, his first point is to remind them of the power of the cross. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives me power, he says. Not my rhetoric that gives the gospel power. It is because of his death and resurrection that we see this transformation taking place. Not because of some clever thing we have done. So he's very clear about where he is drawing that sense of power from. Then he pushes through. And he starts then to tease this out even more. Now, the reason why I wanted to address this particular passage as part of the series which has been going on this weekend, for those of you who are able to be part of it, is that if you're interested in the idea of apologetics, there is also a part of this passage in 1 Corinthians 1 that then causes people then to raise another question. But doesn't it say that the gospel is foolishness? And actually, if you read chapter 1, what it is saying is actually very, very interesting. So in verse 25, if you have a Bible there, it says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Now, sometimes when people read this, they get the wrong picture in their mind. They think that what God is saying is, look, you've got human beings, and human beings can be very, very stupid, or they can be very wise. And there's a scale. Does that make sense? The stupidest, most stupid person you can possibly have. Okay, the Greek word is moreion, from which you get the English word moron, which means to be a moron. Okay, so you've got like the bottom. That's as moronic as you can get. And then you've got the wisest intelligence you could possibly be. But there are limits, right? So there's a scale. And when they hear verse 25, they think what God is saying, hey, I'm God. I can be stupider than you. So my stupidity goes way down more than yours, and I can be more intelligent than you. You know, so if this is the human scale, the divine scale's like this. But actually, that's not what verse 25 is saying. Did you notice that? What verse 25 says is, you've got human stupidity and human wisdom. And the stupidity of God, the foolishness of God, is what? Is wiser than man's wisdom. So if the human scale goes from here to here, what Paul is saying is the divine scale starts from here and it goes up from there. So he's not saying I can be more foolish than you. He's saying no, even when God is wanting to be foolish, he's actually wiser than any of you in this room. Because his wisdom goes places that ours can't even dream of reaching. So the question then comes, how then do we understand then the process of the preaching of the gospel as we look at 1 Corinthians? And Paul is doing two things here, at least. He's actually doing more, but let me just point out the two which are most closely connected with what we've been saying. Number one, notice the graciousness with which he starts. He starts off by reminding them how Sosthenes himself became a Christian. He was won over even though he hated them. And secondly, it is actually the message of the cross which is able to transform and change people's lives. Not our eloquence or our cleverness. Rather, we can depend on him. So then how do we then understand this message? It's very interesting. In this world, we're looking for all kinds of things. We struggle to make sense of the time in which we're in. But I don't know if you've noticed one thing. There is one thing which almost every culture wants and looks for, and that is self-help books. I'm sure if you go into any Singaporean bookshop, I guess it's like every other country of the world, you can get a self-help book for anything, right? You know, how to be successful, you know, how to be better looking, how to be thinner, how to be richer, how to be happier. You have those books here? It's a wonderful business to be in. None of them work. And if you know what you're doing, once you've written one, every year you can change the title and a few words, republish, and you'll sell all over again. You can make a lot of money with those self-help books. Everybody has that sense that something somewhere has gone wrong. And there's something else here in this passage of 1 Corinthians that offers us a whole new degree of hope. You see, if you take any philosophical or religious system, you will see that it normally comes in one of three ways. It either comes to you as a system of thinking to change the way you think, or it comes as an experience to change what you feel, or it comes as a set of practical instructions to change what you do. And between that thinking, feeling, and doing, most people are trying to get from A to B. It doesn't matter if you're in a secular system or a religious system. The story's the same. You're over here, and something is wrong, and you know that something is wrong. But if you allow us to help you, we can change the way you think. We can change the way you feel. We can change what you do. And if you follow this path, you will eventually arrive over here. And that's when you will be complete, whole. Life will make sense. Everything will come together for you. So allow us to do this for you. Now, we're so used to thinking this way that we assume that the Christian faith must be very similar to this. We think, well, yeah, sure, what do I need to think? What do I need to do? How do I need to feel about it? And if I follow this path, eventually I can get where I need to be. But the gospel is actually much more radical than that. It's much more radical than that. We were actually singing about it in the opening song of this service. I don't know if you noticed it. I had no idea what the songs would be for this service. But actually the opening song spoke straight to this point. The opening song, you may have noticed it, and it may have made some of you feel uncomfortable, started off by saying, "We are sinners." Now, that's a very strong word. It's saying that sin, the idea of us doing wrong things, it doesn't just simply describe something which we think or feel or do. It describes something even more basic, something that we are. Something has gone wrong within us, which is why we're all looking for a way out. We're all wondering what needs to happen in order to bring about the change which I know my life needs. There's a very famous psychologist. He lives in America now, but he started off his life actually in Oxford, his academic life. And he wrote a whole series of books. One of them is called Awakenings, which was actually made into a film with Robert De Niro, but I don't know if you've read the book. The book is actually better, as is normally the case. And if you read that book by Sachs, you will see, I think it's on page 26, one of this world's leading neuropsychologists, he says the following. He says, all of us, all human beings, have a basic feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at peace, at home in this world, totally united with the grounds of our being, but somehow we've lost this primal, happy, innocent state, and we have fallen into our sickness and suffering. We spend the rest of our lives, he says, searching for that which we have lost, hoping one day we will suddenly find it. Now, how do you like that? 100 years of psychological research, hundreds of billions of dollars spent, and we finally got as far as Genesis chapter 3. The message of the gospel is much more profound than we need to change our thoughts or our feelings or what we do. The message of the gospel says, actually, we were created in a particular way. We were created in God's image. We are his image bearers. But because of our sin and our rebellion against God, we have fallen. We have lost something. We are less than what we were intended to be. We still see signs of that image of God in all of us, but right there alongside all of that, we also see all of that which is wrong. So we're looking for something that can actually change who we are. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ claims to be able to do. Jesus Christ doesn't come and say, look, here's a new way of thinking about this, or here's a new way of feeling about this, or I've got a new pattern of behavior that you need to master. Jesus Christ comes into this world and says, I can change who you are. I can give you a new life, a new birth. I can change, if you like, the very frame of your existence, that you can have a new identity in me. Jesus Christ offers to start with his plan of salvation where everybody else aims to finish. Everyone else is saying, if you follow this path, eventually you'll get from A to B. Jesus Christ is saying, I want to take you from one and put you in another. I want to transfer you out of this darkness and put you into this light. I want to take you from the old and I want to put you in the new. I want to deal with this old creation here. I want to give you a new creation in me. And that's what it means to become a Christian. It means to say yes to Christ and have your very being changed. That is why if we rely on rhetoric, if we rely on our own powers of persuasion, we're going to empty the gospel of its power, because that's only going to address itself to the mind. But we can use persuasion and we can use rhetoric, as Paul was doing, to try to explain something of the beauty and the nature of the gospel, which is a theme, his last theme that he picks up in this portion of Corinthians, where God, he says, takes the things which are not, things which are, and he nullifies them, and then he takes the other things which are, and he's able to change them. God is able to change and transform every single human heart. Has he changed yours? I'm wondering what being a Christian means to you. Is it simply a set of ideas which you have mastered? Or a pattern of behavior that you live out? Or an experience that you're looking for? The gospel's much deeper than that. The gospel diagnoses the human condition. There's a problem with who we are. And then it offers the only solution to change who we are, to give us a new start, that we can become sons and daughters of the living God, to change your very heart and life. That is what Christ does through the cross. That is why it has such transforming power. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he becomes sin for us. The sin which is in us, he takes on into himself. That is why the Bible says he became a curse for us, which is very strong language. Or he became sin for us. It's very strong language. Jesus Christ takes on into his being everything that's gone wrong in ours. And he deals with it on the cross. And through his resurrection, he conquers over it. And he offers us this new identity and this new life in him. Have you ever received it from him? It changes everything. A couple of years ago, I was speaking in a country which I better just leave unnamed.
And there were some very fanatically orientated people in the audience that I was speaking to. Actually, I'd been speaking to some of them just the day before, and they were then invited to the next event I was speaking at, which I wasn't very happy about. And when they walked into the room, everybody knew who they were, and everybody moved out of their way. Because of this particular group, if they don't like you, then either a bullet's coming your way, or they're going to be wearing a vest, and it's going to go off, and everyone in the room is going to die. So they walked into this room and sat down to my far right. And it was a room actually a bit like this kind of size. And as I was speaking, there was one of these guys on my to my far right who was looking at me with such intense hatred. I've never experienced anything like it before in my life. There's a phrase in English, a death stare. Now, I've never understood that phrase until a few years ago. It was like a tangible beam of hatred. It was so strong. It was so off-putting that when I was speaking to the room, instead of standing like this, I turned like this and turned my head. That makes sense. So I couldn't see, you know, this guy, you know, on my far right, because the way he was looking at me was with such intensity. It was throwing me off what I was trying to say. So when I got to the end of explaining about the gospel of Christ, the forgiveness it brings, the reconciliation it brings, and how it's able to change who we are, I then thought, I'm not leaving that way, I'm going to leave this way. But like here, there were two sets of steps, and I thought, I'm going down those ones. And I started walking to the steps on my left, and as I got close to them, I just stopped, and I just thought, Michael, you're a coward. So I turned around, and I walked off this way, and I went straight up to this guy, and I held up my hand, and I said, I'm so pleased to see you here today, and then was convicted for lying, because that wasn't true. And the guy looked at me, and his eyes welled up with tears, and then he said, listening to your gospel is like watching flowers grow in a barren field. And then threw his arms around me and just wept. The gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the most beautiful things that you can ever encounter when you see it. It can take any life, no matter how damaged or torn or beaten, no matter how far you've gone. And through it, he can change the human heart. It gives hope. It gives joy. It's why Christians sing about the cross. And it's because of that that we only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's only because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ and with Christ that the human heart can be changed. Well, I've already asked the question, but let me ask it one more time. What does it mean for you to become a Christian? Sometimes people say, well, look, it's like there are many paths going up to the top of a mountain. And there's the Christian path, and there are all these other paths. And, you know, we should all be happy with the path we're on. But what Jesus says is actually quite radical. He says, actually, there is no religious mountain to be climbed. There is no path from A to B. There is no way for you to get to the top. But there is a path that comes from me to you. And in the person of Christ, he reaches out his hand, a hand of salvation, and says, if you will trust me, I can change you. If you're willing to acknowledge your own sinfulness and brokenness before me, I've paid the price by coming into this world myself, God says. And I've taken on into me that which has gone wrong in you. Christ has become a sin and a curse for us on the cross in order to deliver us from the state we find ourselves in and give us a new start in him. I'm wondering if I could just invite you just to bow your head just for a moment. It may well be that for a few of you who are here this morning, that you either came to church thinking that the Christian faith is one thing and now you realize it's another, or maybe indeed it's the case that you are so far from him. Even if you take his name, you know you need to come to him again today and ask him to bring that work afresh in your own heart and life. And if you know this morning you need to respond to him and you need to give your life to him, then I'd like to pray for you. And if you would like to pray with me this prayer that says, God, I need you to change me. I'm sorry for my sin, and I need this new life from you.
then just raise your hand as just a sign before God that you are praying this prayer to him. And it will be my privilege and joy to pray with you. Is there anyone here who is... Let me just... Okay, yes, I can see there. And over here and at the back. Okay. All right. So for all of those who know you're in this place, just pray this with me. Dear Lord, I thank you that you love me. Lord, I'm sorry for those things which I have done wrong. And I know I can't save myself. But I thank you that you came into this world to save sinners. I thank you, God, that on the cross you became a sin and a curse for me. Lord, that you took my sin into yourself and paid for me. Thank you. Lord, I thank you that through your resurrection, you offer me a new life, a new start, and a new birth with you. Lord, please make me new this day. Lord, help me to follow you, however much it may cost me and however difficult it may be. May I never be found far from you. And I pray all of this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. If you did pray that with me, I would just invite you. You will see, you, especially if you're a visitor here, there's that tear-off slip. And you'll see on that tear-off slip, it says, I would like to do Exploring Christianity. And that is a way to find out more about the Christian faith. Now, it's also possible you're here this morning and you're not prepared to make that step yet, but you would like to find out more. Well, that course will also allow you to find out what does it really mean to be a Christian. Is it true? Is it real? Why not take the time to find out? Now, it may be possible you've been dragged here along this morning and you're a convinced atheist. And you were told you should come because it would be interesting, and now you're going to take your friend away and beat them over the head for lying to you. But if that is you, and you are here and you are a convinced atheist, not only am I glad that you came, but you may actually well be morally obliged to do that Exploring Christianity course. Now, why as an atheist are you morally obliged to do it? Well, if you are a very strongly convinced atheist, you believe that people going around telling other people about Jesus is wrong. And this church does that. And it finances that. That make sense? If you come along and do this course, you'll be consuming some of their resources which they can't send off to someone else. So take a hit for the team and come along and expend some of their resources so it doesn't go somewhere else. You'll also see that I think the first course that starts today, is it? Or the date starting this week. If for some reason you can't start as a new course starts this week, again, just fill out that form, and I'm sure the church here will be able to make arrangements to talk with you and then find a way to catch you up to allow you to eventually sync, to be able to be part of the group that's going through that program. Well, you've listened very well. Thank you for staying awake. Okay, may God bless you. It's wonderful to be here in Singapore, and I hope you enjoy the rest of your day. Bless you.